Welcome, everyone, second time to Lord of the Harvest Christian Fellowship this morning. Welcome to all of you watching us on the website, on Facebook, and like everyone to stand for the reading of the Word. We're looking at Psalm 126, which is our psalm reading for today. Our church is reading through the Psalms once again. And Psalm 126 also happens to be one of the five scriptures that the Lord gave us when we planted this church nearly 25 years ago. It's a song of ascents that the pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles would sing, would recite as they ascended the Temple Mount to come to worship the Lord. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes. Return us from exile, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Father, we come before your throne, Lord. This psalm speaks of restoration from exile. It speaks of a powerful harvest. It speaks of testimony as the nations see what the Lord has done for his people. It speaks, Lord, of persevering in the midst of suffering, Lord. And Father, we stand here, Lord, not just as representatives of your church in this region, this area, this city, this nation, but we stand as representatives for your people in all the earth, many of whom are suffering immensely in this hour. Lord, we ask, Father, those, Lord God, as Scripture says, who have sown in tears shall reap with joy. We ask, Lord, the joy of the Lord is our strength, O God. We are praying, Lord, for the joy of the Lord to increase in our midst, Lord. Increase that joy in our midst, Lord, in the midst of this city and region, in the midst of this nation, in the midst of the nations of the earth, Lord. Restore your joy in Afghanistan, Lord. Restore your joy in Ukraine, O God. Restore your joy in China, Lord. Restore your joy in the Central African Republic, Lord. Restore your joy at Lord of the Harvest. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen. You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. Those of you who don't have your elements, get them at the table over near the sound booth. Going to look at a couple scriptures that are familiar to us that we've been looking at, but just want to bring them together in the context of the Lord's Supper. Matthew 13, the passage in the Gospel of Matthew, in which Jesus speaks of the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the sacred secrets of the kingdom of heaven, the unveiled matters of the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples have asked Jesus early in that chapter, why does Jesus teach in parables? And he says, of course, in verse 11 of Matthew 13, and Jesus answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. Who are those that have, and more will be given to them, and who are those who even what they have will be taken away from them? Well, Jesus goes to the call, the commissioning of Isaiah in chapter 6 of that prophecy to explain who it is and what is it that they have that will cause more to be given them, and who is it and what is it they lack that will cause even what they have to be taken from them. So he says in the 13th verse, "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." There's a kind of seeing that is not really seeing. There's a kind of hearing that really lacks understanding, kind of a partial seeing and a partial hearing, and not really seeing and hearing what is necessary. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, and this is Jesus going to Isaiah 6, and this is Isaiah 6, 9, and 10 that he quotes, which is after Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and his train fills the temple. It's after the Lord says, "Who will go for me, and whom shall I send?" And Isaiah cries out and says, "Send me, Lord." And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, "Hearing you will hear and shall not understand. Seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull." It's a heart issue. Those who lack have dull hearts. "Their ears are hard of hearing." It's a hearing issue. And those who lack are hard of hearing. Their ears are not dug out to hear as the servant of the Lord hears. "Their eyes they have closed." It's a seeing issue. And their eyes are closed with eye disease. "For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, their eyes they've closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them." They lack seeing. They lack hearing. They lack understanding. They lack pursuing with all their hearts the one who alone can heal them. And Jesus puts himself in the place of Yahweh. In Isaiah 6, Yahweh is saying, they need to turn to me so that I should heal them. So what is it that those who have and will receive more actually have? They have an understanding. They have a vision. They have a heart to pursue. Their ears are open to the Lord. And Jesus puts himself in the position of the one that they need to turn to so that I should heal them. The key word, and the word we've looked at it, but I'm going to emphasize it today, the word is, lest they should see with their eyes and should hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and turn back, return, to return from exile. It is the word that is used. And of course, Isaiah is prophesying this, or the Lord speaking it to Isaiah as a prophetic description of his ministry before the exile takes place. It's talking about turning to the Lord and returning from exile. What gets us to the place of exile? Well, our hearts are dull, our ears are hard of hearing, our eyes are closed. What gets us into exile? What we have, even what little we have, is taken away from us because we have not turned. And of course, that word turn has all kinds of significance, from returning from exile to repentance to turning away from one thing that is worthless and turning unto something that is of great worth and value. And so the Lord is prophesying here about return from exile. Just as a reminder, the passage that we read to open the service today. It was about return from exile. It was Psalm 126, and I said that when we planted as a church over two decades ago, God gave us five verses, and one of them was Psalm 126, and that's our reading for today, reading the Psalms, one per day at Lord of the Harvest. And Psalm 126 says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, when the Lord returned the people of God from exile, from Babylon, and returned to Zion, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Lord, we're praying at Lord of the Harvest for a return of the joy of the Lord. Well, this is how the joy of the Lord returns. When we return from exile, when we begin to see with our eyes and hear with our ears and turn in our hearts and turn unto the Lord so that he might heal us. Restore our fortunes, O Lord. Return us from captivity, Lord. Return us from exile. Cause us to turn once again unto you that we might be healed. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. We sow in tears, we reap in joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of, again, joy, bringing his sheaves with him. It is a return from exile. It is ascending the Temple Mount on tabernacles and rejoicing in the Lord. It is the feast of the ingathering. It's the feast of tabernacles. It's a restoration. Revelation chapter 1. We know that Revelation 1 is the unveiling of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his bondservants the things which must take place shortly. And he made it known by sending it through his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus the Messiah as many things as he saw. The book of Revelation is an unveiling of Jesus. It is a revelation of Jesus. It's a revelation that God gives to Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who in turn gives to John, the angel of the Messiah. And we know that John finds himself on the island of Patmos in verse 9 of chapter 1 for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He's in exile. He's in exile as much as the declarers of Psalm 126. He's in exile as much as those whom Jesus says even what they have will be taken from them in Matthew 13. And John, the great apostle, faithful to the Lord, nonetheless finds himself in exile. He's suffering because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And verse 10 says, and I was in the Spirit. I came to be in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. He finds himself, in terms of human geography, in a penal colony, in exile, on Patmos, an island just off the coast of Ephesus, the Ephesian church. That's where he is geographically. But he finds himself supernaturally transported into the day of the Lord, the day in which the Lord alone is exalted, where the Lord rules, where idols are cast down, where nations come and bow and worship at the feet of the Lord. And he's there, and he hears behind him a loud voice as of a trumpet. that trumpet that summons people to celebrate, that summons people to war, that summons people to rise up and come to Jerusalem three times a year and declare the song of ascents like Psalm 126 is, as they ascend the mountain of the Lord. He hears a trumpet, a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, to Laodicea. And I turned, that they might turn unto me and I might heal them, that they might return from captivity, sowing in tears, reaping in joy. He turns to see the Lord. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band, and the continued glorious description of Jesus. John is now about to cause the churches in Asia, the seven churches, to return unto the Lord. Just as he turned to see the Son of Man and has this new vision of Jesus, and he's healed and he's empowered, and now he's going to take that word and ask the seven churches to turn back unto the Lord. Ask the people of God to turn away and depart from Babylon. Come out from Babylon and return to the Lord. It's about a turning to the Lord. 2 Corinthians. See, we have Jesus, we have the psalmist, we have Isaiah, we have John. Let's get Paul in on this too. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is talking about the ministry of the Spirit versus the ministry of the letter. He talks about the ministry of the Spirit actually transforming people's hearts, while the ministry of the letter of the law, hardens people's hearts. And again, an amazing thing. The Jews, they have something, but what they have is taken from them. They have the law. They have the covenants. They have the promises. They have the fathers. They have the letter, but they don't have the Lord. They haven't turned unto the Lord. And so even what they have is taken from them. And Paul begins to contrast the glory of the former covenant with the glory of the present covenant. The former covenant, the old covenant, with the new covenant brought in by Jesus. And he speaks of Moses going up to the mountain where he saw the Lord. Yeah, he came back with the letter of the law, but he came back with a vision of the Lord, and the glory of God shone off his face. And we pick this up here. He says that when Moses came down with the glory of God on his face, the people, instead of saying, show me the way, show me the way into the glory, help us to turn unto him that we might be healed, that we might be transformed by that glory, they ran, they hid from the glory. And they ran and hid from the glory because the reality that the children of Israel were dwelling in and the reality that Moses was dwelling in were two separate realities, one of glory, one of the Spirit, one of the life, one of transformation, and the other of the letter that just speaks of death and condemnation. And again, as a people of God, do we have the letter or do we have the Lord? Do we understand the religious principles of Christianity? Do we give our tithes and go to our church services and sing our songs and read the Bible, but we don't see the Lord? Or do we come because the Lord has worked something powerful in us? So he says, but their minds were blinded. The letter blinds, the spirit gives life. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the old covenant, because the veil is taken away in Christ. It's about a veil. Lord, remove the veil from your people. Lord, remove the veil from your families. Lord, remove the veil from this nation. There's a veil. It's the letter. It's having something but not having enough. And when push comes to shove, even what we have is taken from us because it's not rooted in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, turn to me and be healed. When one returns from exile, when one returns from captivity, when one hears a voice behind them and turns, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then our final passage. And theologically, this is the final passage. It's not chronologically, but we go to Luke 22. So Jesus says, if you don't turn to me and be healed, even what you have will be taken from you. So at the Last Supper, the first Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, they've partaken of the Passover meal. The Lord has said this is a new covenant in his blood. The betrayer Judas has departed. And the disciples begin to argue about who's the greatest. And finally, Jesus says in the 31st verse, the Lord said, Simon, Simon. Judas has betrayed the Lord. He's the angel of betrayal. He's the one who goes before the rest. They're all going to end up betraying him. And lest they think too highly of themselves and too harshly of Judas, the Lord says, nope, you're all in the same boat here. This is where self-righteousness is so destructive, where we can latch onto the sins of somebody else and just see how horrible and terrible those sins are, and rebuke those people and correct those people and get angry with those people without understanding that, who is it, Lord? Who'll betray you? You'll all betray me, is what he should have gotten up and said. Yes. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, indeed, Satan has asked for you. He's put in a strong request for you, doing his job as the adversary, as the Satan, as the prosecuting attorney, as the disqualifier. Satan has asked for you, as he asked for Job, that he may sift you as wheat. Now, it's interesting, and I've shared this before. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for all of you. It's plural. He's addressing it to Simon as the leader. But he's saying, Simon, Satan has asked for all of you. The you is plural there. That he may sift all of you, plural, as wheat. See, smite the shepherd and you scatter the sheep. If you sift the pastor, if you sift the leader, you can sift all the sheep. And that is why those of us who are in leadership, make yourself very certain and very aware of this. If the devil gets you, he's going to destroy a lot of other people. And you, as a leader, are responsible. I'm not just responsible for my own life. I'm not just responsible for my wife and for myself. I'm not just responsible for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. I'm responsible for multiple lives. And when I make a decision for myself, if I'm sifted, others are sifted as well. Simon, Simon, you, I'm talking to you, one person. Satan has asked for all of you. Look around at your brethren. You get sifted, Simon. They all get sifted. Do you get it? Do you understand it? It's not about who's the greatest. Right. You're part of a company. And it's not an I, me thing. It's a we or us thing. But the Lord says, okay, that's the bad news. But here's some good news. But I have prayed for you. Satan's demand is not as powerful as my prayer. My prayer. You're not praying for each other. It's not, oh, call the intercessors. Call the intercessor in heaven who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who lives to make intercession for us. But I've prayed for you that your faith should not fail, that your faith shall not depart. And when you have turned back unto me, when you've returned from exile, when you've been converted, when you repent, Peter, strengthen your brethren. As your sifting means the sifting of those under you, and leadership team, take seriously what I'm saying. Oh, this little moment of sin that I'm enjoying, this little moment of generational relapse that I'm enjoying, well, it's just about me. No, it's not about you. Those under you are being sifted as you are being sifted. Take it seriously. People, everybody wants to be in leadership, and they don't even get what leadership is about. They don't even get, they don't understand that you move from this level of responsibility to an infinite level of responsibility. Well, a near infinite level of responsibility. You don't understand it. And as Watcher Nee said, when I was a young believer, I read this. He said, people who really want to be in leadership don't have a clue about what leadership really entails. When you return to me, strengthen your brethren. Your sifting meant their sifting. Your strengthening will mean their strengthening. Strengthen us, O God, that we might all be strengthened. See, he's saying to Peter, you're going to survive because you have to survive. Because if you don't survive, no one's going to survive. Now notice, the start was they have to turn unto me to be healed. Matthew 13. The end of the matter is, here's how they'll return to me. I have prayed for you.
Thank you, Lord.
You have to return to the Lord, and you're not going to do it. You're not going to be able to do it because Satan is going to sift you as wheat. But guess what? See, I'm the one in the gap.
Yeah.
Like Ezekiel said, I looked for a man who would stand in the gap for the land, and I found none. Well, God the Father found somebody. Because I live, you will live also. See, this is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. This is the meaning of the Lord's Supper. Oh, examine yourselves. Yes, and when you examine yourself, see, you are sifting bait. To examine ourselves means that we understand our poverty. We understand our weakness. We understand our futility. We understand that 101 out of 100 times, my response will be failure. Did you catch that? 101 out of 100 times. Beyond every time. But see, there is an answer. Unless you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you have no life in you. There's an answer. I'm the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me and I in you, you live, you thrive. My Father is the husbandman. He prunes the fruit of the vine. Thank you, Father. We partake of your body, that we might, after the blood has cleansed us of our sins, after the blood has broken Satan's power, we partake of the bread that we might strengthen our brethren.
Yes.
After being sifted, the bread, we partake of it. Nonetheless, Jesus invites us to the table. We partake of the body, and he says, strengthen your brethren. Lord, we strengthen our brethren in the name of Jesus. Because you live, we live also. The blood is very simple, Lord God. The blood delivers us from being sifted. In Jesus' name we thank you. Amen. This morning, it's our pleasure to have our brother, Bashar Shukri, who's going to bring the word of the Lord to us, and it's going to be powerful. It's going to be mighty. We've been praying for him all week. Lord of the harvest, and I just believe the body of Christ, it's a mosaic, and we're all putting our little pieces together on that mosaic, and when we each bring what we have to the mosaic, the fullness of Christ gets meted out. So, Bashar, come on forth and bring the word of the Lord to us. Let's welcome him.
Hallelujah. Grace and peace. Welcome, everyone. I'm glad to be here and to serve you all. Oh, this is really an honor, and it humbles me, especially since, like what Pastor Oz said, you know, we should be careful being in a pulpit and teaching, just as James says that be not many of you teachers, for we go under stricter judgment. So I stand here in trembling speaking to you all because I know what that means. So I spent some time praying and thinking about what to speak on, and I really felt in the direction of towards the atonement and the fullness of the atonement, because, you know, Easter's coming. But I said, why steal that? I want to hear from Oz on what he teaches on the atonement. So I figured to go in line with what God was speaking through Oz and to us as a church, I decided to go with God's desire for the church and to speak on unity and love. Is God's greatest desire. So last week we've been hearing about rejoicing and joy, so I want to speak about unity and love and how impactful it is and why God desires it in his body. So I'm going to be going over the high priestly prayer, the intercession of Jesus for us. But before I go to John 17, I want to kind of prepare us for how Jesus sets up the high priestly prayer. And so I'm going to go through 13 through 16, and then we're going to end reading the high priestly prayer, and we'll go over that. So I'm just going to pop up a few verses in each chapter to get the whole idea to come alive. So let's start with that. I'll start with John 13, 34 to 35. And in John 13, 34 to 35, it states, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. So this is quite evident that this is the mark of a believer. This is someone from the outside, if they're looking at a believer, this is something that Jesus says is a notifier, that someone will say, this one has sat under Jesus, because look at how he loves the people of God. This one has sat under Jesus. And normally we're defined as Christians by our doctrine and what we teach and what we believe, but instead Jesus wants us to be noticed for our love. That our love is the greatest testimony that we are his followers. And I wish that were the case because, you know, there's a lot going on in the world and especially in the church here in America. But I think we're going to get closer to that as the, you know, the heat turns on and we're really tested in our times to see whether we actually are following him or not. So that moves us to John chapter 14. Just a little bit of context I forgot to go over. most of you probably know, the Gospel of John is separated into two parts. 1 through 10 is his ministry. 11 through 21 is the last week of Jesus from his triumphal entry unto the crucifixion. So these are all the teachings Jesus is leaving with his disciples prior to him going to be betrayed and sent to crucifixion. So I thought it was also timely as we're in close to that season. So back to the scripture, John 14, 8 through 11 says, Philip says to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus says to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how say you then, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of myself, but the Father that dwells in me, he does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very word's sake. Jesus is demonstrating his unity with the Father, that so much so that they're indistinguishable. Now, we as Trinitarians know there are distinguishing things between the Son and the Father, but in character and nature, they are exactly the same. So he's astounded at Philip saying, let's see the Father. We want to see the Father. He's saying, you've already seen him. You've walked with him. You've talked with him. Anything the Father wants to speak to you, I've said it to you. And I think it's a demonstration of how the church should be as a demonstration of Jesus, that we need to be the exemplary to others of who Jesus is, that we can say, if you've seen us, you've seen Jesus. And not in his fullness, obviously. we're nowhere close where we need to be, but in the practical sense, people need to see so much of us that they see Jesus, that they're gonna draw to Jesus. And it's wonderful that in the triune nature of God, that he doesn't withhold anything from us. When the Father sent the Son, being the full expression of Jesus, he didn't withhold anything. He says, you want to see who I am? You want to see how I would be as a human, what I intended for humanity? This is who I am. So when people want to delineate the Father of the Old Testament and Jesus of the New Testament, there's no difference. We may not like how things are done in the Old Testament, but Jesus is who God was in the Old Testament. There is no difference. We know Jesus has the same love, the same care, the same honor, the same justice as the Father revealed in the Old. So moving forward, I want to also hit verse 15 of chapter 14, and it says, If you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. So in the first part, the mark of a believer is if you followed my teachings, you will love one another. So I want you to love one another. But if you love me, Jesus is saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now this is going to be circular in the next chapter, chapter 15, verse 9 through 13. It says, As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue you in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. All these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he wraps up with repeating that saying in verse 17, "These things I command you, that you love one another." So this is the circular nature of it. Jesus teaches us to love one another, and he says, if you love me, you will obey my commandment, and my commandment is to love one another. So if you love one another, you are obeying Jesus and loving him and loving the people of God. But if we have hate and angst towards our brother, we're not obeying him, and we're not representing him correctly on the earth. So it's this cycle that God wants us to continue to express our love, and we will see how that love is demonstrated in the following chapter. So in chapter 16, a little segue, he's going to give a warning. And I think this warning may give us insight of this particular situation. So chapter 16, 1 through 4. "These things have I spoken to you, that you should not be offended or caused to stumble or lose the faith. They shall put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the times come that whoever kills you will think that he does God service, or he is pleasing to God. And these things will they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, you may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not to you at the beginning because I was with you." So this is the warning Jesus is giving us for that we shouldn't stumble, that we're going to face persecution, that we're going to go through some things. But the one I want to focus on is, they shall put you out of synagogues. Yeah, the time comes, whoever kills you will think that he is doing God's service. And the reason they do this, because they have not known me nor the Father. So when people are outside of Christ, or even believers, when they're not connected to Christ, they're going to do things, potentially hurting people or putting wedges against people, stumbling blocks. And they're going to think they're doing a favor for God. So if we don't have the unity with the Father and the Son, we can't please God. We might actually delude ourselves into thinking we're pleasing God and doing more harm than good. And I know Pastor Oz spoke about this, about the communion table in Corinth, that Paul rebuked them for that they were doing more harm at the table than good. And the last thing we need to do is be in a situation where we think we're pleasing God, but we're actually disobeying him. So it's a warning that we should all heed. And more importantly, we know that it's meant for us to know that the enemies against us will actually think they're serving God, but are doing great bodily harm to us. So I wanted to speak about that, that this is what people do when they're not connected to the Father and not in love with Christ. And then I want to go over to chapter 16, 19 through 22, because I wanted to kind of tie this in with last week, where God desires us to rejoice and be joyful. So I wanted to at least bring up a scripture that would remind us of that as we go into the high priestly prayer in the next chapter. So John 16, 19 through 22 says, "Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said to them, Do you inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while and you shall not see me, and again a little while and you shall see me? Verily, verily, I say to you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow, because her hour is come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world, or a child is born. And you now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man takes from you. And, you know, working off last week, that God wants us to rejoice and be joyful. He wants us to rejoice and be joyful so much to remind us that no one can take it from us. That even though people want to make us sorrowful and remind us that, you know, Jesus died and that when is he coming back? But we have the joy that he is going to return to us, that he is going to come and get us, that he's going to vindicate us and vindicate all the injustices done in the world. That he, you know, that he says they will rejoice. You will be weeping and lamenting. They will rejoice because they have the victory at the moment. But that's not the case. He's coming back to fill our joy and to remind us that no one can take it from us. That in the end, we have we know the end of the story. So that leads me back into the message. We're at chapter 17 now with the high priestly prayer. So I'm going to read it in its entirety, and then we'll break it down verse by verse. So these words spoke Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you. As you have given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. And now, O Father, glorify you me with your own self, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have made known your name to the men which you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever you have given me are of you. For I have given to them the words which you gave me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. And all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, and these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your own name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those that you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to you. These things I spoke in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, and that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved me as you have loved me, Oh, love them as you have loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you have sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. A lot of repetition and repetitive phrases. We'll go over that. So Jesus, we know the Lord's Prayer, and that's a form of prayer that he taught us how to pray. This is actually Jesus' prayer, what we call the high priestly prayer, that he offers in service to us. And I'm glad that you had mentioned that, Pastor Oz, in the communion message about going to the high priest, the one who makes intercession for us, because, I'll get to that verse. So in the first, I'll break it five verses each. So in the first five verses, Jesus is glorifying God and asking of God to return back into the glory he once had with him. And he wants to share in that presence he had with God at one time, prior to the incarnation, having to shield, having to hold within himself the full nature of God. So he's giving us a reminder that the glory he comes with is to exemplify the Father, and he wants to share in that glory, and then he shares that glory with us. There's this constant reciprocation with God the Father, the Son, the Spirit, and the Church. It's this constant cycle of Jesus constantly pouring into us, us pouring back out to God, demonstrating God, glorifying God. And then in the end, after, you know, we all return with Jesus, he's going to give us new glorified bodies. So it's this constant sharing of his nature and personality into his Church to allow creation to be what we were intended to be in the beginning. So the next five verses, Jesus is explaining about the Father, that I have manifested, I have come, I've described to them your name, I've kept them in your name. They have kept my word, I have taught them your word. So, and then talks about, you have given them to me, and I'm giving them back to you. So, again, this reciprocation that is going between the Father and the Son, that we're the ones that have been chosen by God, and God chooses us to use us and then bring back glory to God. It's this wonderful spiritual, you know, process that we go through when we realize we're part of a chain, you know. And that was spoken earlier in the communion message, that we need to remind it's a we thing, not a me thing. And I think when we grasp that, we understand why unity and love is so important in the body. Because how are you going to be united with people who don't love one another, who don't actually care for one another? How can we be united? I believe it's Amos 3:3, where it says, how can two walk if they do not agree? I don't know, that's taken out of context a lot. But the case is that we need to be united. And after I go over the priestly prayer, I want to go over a couple of Paul's words, because I think we can find out what that looks like in the modern church. So Jesus desiring these things, but what does it actually look like in practice, in practicality? So we'll get to that. I don't want to shortchange you. So okay, so moving forward. So he says, words that you gave me, and they've received them and known surely that I've come out of you. So he's praying that these disciples of mine, they do know us. They do confirm what I've taught them, that they've received me. They know I've come from you. There's no deception in the matter. So verse 9 really sticks out to me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which you have given me, for they are yours. Now it seems very exclusive of Jesus only to be praying for his disciples, but not the rest of the Jewish nation or the rest of the Gentile nations. He's saying, I'm just praying for them. And I think that's, as exclusive as that may sound, this is Jesus, our high priest. These are the people who are actually going to be in covenant. These are the people that are working with Jesus. So he's going to intercede for them. That does not mean Jesus doesn't care about the lost or is not seeking the lost, but he is praying specifically and interceding for us because he wants us to know he's our priest, that he isn't too busy with other things, but he's focused on the body. So he's praying for us, and he makes that clear. He said, for all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I'm glorified in them. Then he speaks about no more being in the world. And he said, while I was with them, I kept them in your name. I preserved them, except for the betrayer, the son of perdition, so that the scripture may be fulfilled. So one of them was going to fill that role, and Judas just decided to pick that one. And he says, verse 13, now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil one. I believe that's quite the hardest saying we have to hear from Jesus. You know, we pray that a lot. Lord, just take me out, take me home. I don't want to go through this anymore. And Jesus is praying. He said, nope. Lord, don't take them out of the world. Just protect them from the evil one. It's like, man, you sure? Could you pray? You could just take me out, Lord. I don't want to deal with this anymore. But it's comforting in a way, because instead of removing us from the hostile environment of this world that is against Christianity, instead he shields us. And you know, it's different when you know you make, like, for example, you have like a little child and you bubble wrap everything so they don't hurt themselves. But it's different when you are actively protecting them. They know your presence is there, you know. So in a way, it is comforting because even though he won't remove us from the world, at least not before our time, he is interceding that God will protect us from the evil one. So that's comforting to know that the evil one will never overpower us or never get to us so much so that God can't protect us from him. And, you know, I know many of you know a lot of our brothers and sisters are going through a lot, and you know, the enemy's really working overtime to break down people's hearts and their hope and their endurance in this race. But you know, we have to be a reminder to them and a reminder to ourselves that he's not going to forsake us. He's not going to let the enemy get too much into us. He may let him attack here and there, but he is here to protect us. And he will protect us. And he will get us through no matter what we go through. So, so moving forward. Sanctify them through, verse 17, sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth. As you have sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified through the truth. Now this is a hearkening to Psalm 119 about your word makes him holy. And the idea that God, Jesus' words are sanctifying us through his truth, and that Jesus sanctified himself to get us to be sanctified. He is the perfect example of what a believer's life should look like. And obviously we don't like how that ends, the cross, but he has already told us that we should be bearing a cross and that we should be prepared for anything, so if it should come. So sanctifying us with his word. And I think verse 20 is quite powerfully the most impactful verse in this whole high priestly prayer, because this whole time Jesus is praying for his disciples. All of a sudden, when you come across verse 20, I'll read it real quick and then I'll explain why it's so touching. "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word." It touches me so much because it's like 2,000 years later, Jesus was praying for me and praying for you and praying for all of us and all the churches throughout the centuries. He had been praying into the future in just one verse. You say, "I'm not praying for them. I'm praying for everyone that's going to believe off the testimony of these disciples of mine." And that's where we come to our belief. These disciples carried on the message, and however we received them throughout our times in life. But Jesus was always even thinking about us. And it's like the words jump at you. Like, Bashar, I'm also praying for you. Oz, Janine, Phil, my parents, you know, I'm praying for you. I'm also praying for you. 2,000 years ago, I already had you in mind and I was praying for you. And, you know, when people say this is antiquated or is outdated or how does it relate to me, this is Jesus specifically talking to us. I'm also praying for the people who will believe through the disciples' testimony. And it just, you know, it'll humble you real quick. It'll humble you and say, "Wow, look at God. He never forgets about us. He never abandons us." So this is, the last part is the whole unifying factor. "That they all may be in one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me. They may be perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." Verse 24, "Father, I will that..." Actually, before I get there, Jesus wants us unified in the same manner as the Trinity. Now... That is a high, if you ask me, that is a high demand of us. Because in the Trinity, they are perfectly in unity. The Holy Spirit doesn't will anything the Father doesn't want. The Father doesn't will anything Jesus doesn't want. They want the exact same things for each other, love each other perfectly. They have the same agenda. It's not like Jesus secretly has something else he wants to do that the Father doesn't. And the Holy Spirit, and they share in this revelation of glory, that Jesus came to glorify the Father. Holy Spirit came to glorify Jesus. And you know, Father sends the Holy Spirit to exemplify who he is in us. And because he gives us his Holy Spirit, he wants to remind us he's inviting us into his triune nature. He's inviting us into that communion that he has with the Son and the Spirit. And he wants us to exemplify that in the body. And that is much harder than we'd like to imagine. I mean, than we think. Because there's so much about our humanity that just stains us from really just giving over into Christ. And giving over into uniting as one. You know, we all have families, we all have, you know, different backgrounds. But if we just focused on what Christ desired from us, we could let all that melt away, appreciate the differences, and allow God to unite us the way He desires to do so. So in the last three verses, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and you, these you have known, and you have sent me, and I have declared them to your name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So this is the key phrase to show that the unity is tied in love. So the commandment is love. The desire for unity in his body is tied by love. And in this intercession that he's given before he's going to be arrested, crucified, buried, and then resurrected, this is the last thing he said to his disciples. And we have this recorded in John's gospel, but not the other gospels. It just says they went on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane. And we have the garden scene in other gospels. But this last teaching he gives us right before he's going to go into his temptation and be delivered into the hands of the betrayer and the chief priest is very, it's very enlightening. This is the last thing he wanted his disciples to know before his earthly ministry ended. And then when Jesus resurrects, obviously he has much more else to say to us. But to know this is the last thing he wanted them to know is really insightful. And I know that that we can experience this in the body, that this is not too far out, because we learn from Jesus every time we come here Sundays, we read our Bibles, we spend time with the Lord. We're learning from him. We're growing in him. We're letting his word and his teachings root deeply in our heart, and it's going to continue to grow and flourish and produce fruit. And I think the more we allow God's desire in our heart, we'll see that through the church and through the people of God. And people will see that. And people will be drawn into it, because this world may be attractive to sinners, but to the broken, to the people who have been used and abused by the systems of this world, they want to come into a community. They want to see a people that love like no one else can love. And when all of you are very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. And that's why Jesus, I think, when he ends chapter 5, that portion of the sermon, when he talks about, if you love those who love you, what different are you than the world? And that's the whole point. He wanted us to demonstrate a different kind of love so that all the people would know, these guys are Christians. These guys are followers of Jesus. Because look how they love. They love like he taught them to. And I want to take you to Ephesians chapter 4 to give you what Paul said about unity and love. And after that, I'll have a little word I want to say regarding these things. So Ephesians chapter 4. And it's just the first three verses. Actually, I'm going to read in the NLT. I like this translation, but I think NLT does what translate in a way that sounds very powerful. So, okay. Verses 1 through 3 says, therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with one peace. And then Paul will talk about one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. But just those three verses, it really expounds on everything I was saying as to how to apply it. What does it look like to be united and loving? It looks like always be humble and gentle and patient with others. I mean, I can only speak for myself, but, you know, patience sometimes runs thin. You know, sometimes it doesn't go all the way you'd like it. But Paul is, he said, he's begging us to lead a life worthy of your calling. God has called us. We need to lead a life that's worth it. And he's saying, always be humble, gentle, patient. If we walk in humbleness, gentleness, and patience, that will guarantee unity. Because everyone is humble, everyone is patient, everyone is gentle. No one's getting off at someone. No one is, you know, trying to be prideful or get a spot, you know, or get a crown, trying to move up a ladder. And yeah, who's the greatest? Amen, Pastor Phil. And patient, then nobody's gonna just lash out on somebody. Nobody's gonna, oh brother, you're not keeping up with the faith. I mean, he says, make room or allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Don't expect your brother to be your brother or sister to be walking out perfectly, walking it out like, you know, there was like this, the day they got born again and they have been walking perfectly since. Make allowance for their faults. Give them a break. We're in this together. We don't need to beat each other down because one's stumbling and one's doing well. The one doing well should be the one helping the weaker brethren, the one that's helping. We don't just beat them down and say, oh, you just must not love Jesus enough. You're not being obedient enough. Make allowance for it. And, I'd like to say one thing. That's different than giving them a pass on sin and saying, yeah, that, go ahead, you can continue in that. No, obviously, we wouldn't encourage sin. I would say if someone is trying to justify their sin, don't make an allowance for that. Say, no, that's wrong, and you need to address it. But that's not to say if someone stumbles that we just excommunicated, you know, out of the church you go. So it's, obviously, it's the attitude behind it. What's their attitude behind the sin that they're committing? But make allowance for each other's faults. Even if they didn't sin, but they hurt you in a way, they said something that you didn't string you the right way or triggered something in your past, just make allowance for it. They give them the best intent. Give them the benefit of doubt. They didn't mean to hurt you. I've always asked, even like my friends and people around me, that we really, one thing we should do if we really want unity, give people the benefit of doubt. Be charitable with them. Don't assume everything they're saying is negative or bad or heretical. Help them. Just say, did you mean to say this? Half the time I've done that, people will say, oh, yeah, that's what I meant. It just came out the wrong way. Yeah, because, you know, we're human. Not everybody has the best communication skills ever, so they might say some things that are off, and we just want to help them through it. So that being said, going back to that, let me actually read it from here. Making every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. That this is an endeavor. This is not something we're just going to get. You know, you're just born again and boom, I'm going to unite to the body. He says, endeavor for this. Make every effort, fight for it, to become united with one another through the Spirit. Because the Spirit that's all in us is the Spirit that bears witness who we are and who's not of us. And he says, binding yourselves together with peace, because that's the end goal. We want peace in the house. Why should we have strife? Why should there be, when I heard about church breaks and church splits, I said, how? How does that happen? How do people split up a church? Like, I never understood it. It always came across as something just abhorrent. Why would you want to split the church up? Because you disagree about something, or a pastor and person doesn't see eye to eye about something? Why split the body up? Go to a different church, or if you feel led to go somewhere else, go somewhere else. But why attack the church and break down a body? It just doesn't. It doesn't honor God at all. And I want to say that, obviously, in the American church, how do we address this? How do we move forward from this? How do we actually unite as a body? Short answer, I don't know. But no, I have some ideas. I have some ideas. So I was actually talking with a sister a couple weeks ago. I think it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, and I said, you know what upsets me the most? I said, how is the kingdom of darkness so organized, so well put, so well evangelistic? And I said, the church just, you know, we'll just stumble our way through trying to serve God. I said, look at the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims. These guys evangelize like it's nobody's business. These guys, you know, have very strict traditions and keep their people within their traditions, which obviously it's all false and they're wrong. But just the organization, you're like, wow, why can't we get along like that, you know? And the sister had mentioned something. She said, yeah, like, look at Jehovah's Witness. They don't, they plant churches where there isn't churches so that they can, you know, minister to that community. And she goes, but look at our churches. There's one right next door to each other, right down the street, right on the other corner, right on this side. It's like, do we need that many churches? Like, praise God, there are that many churches. Praise God that the word is going forth. But do we need that many churches? Do we need to do this to one another? Are we in competition? Like, are these gas stations across each other competing with? Are churches competing for the word? Like, I don't know. It struck, when she said that, it struck a chord in me. I said, you're right. Because Paul said, I'm not going to plant where someone has already planted. I'm not going to work on another man's foundation. I'm going to go where no man has worked and plant a foundation there. So Paul thought it very clear. If somebody's already working here, I'm not going to disturb their work. I can join in their labor, but I'm not going to add on to their work and act like, oh, you know, we got this together. So I think in the same manner that, you know, we obviously have to be organized, and we have to communicate with these churches to let them know that, you know, this isn't a competition. We're not trying to get the most members. We're here to serve God. How can we serve God with you? And I'm glad to really be a part of this ministry that actually is in partnership with a lot of churches in Warren and churches in Detroit and churches everywhere. So I believe we're already a step in the right direction. We're doing a lot to forge those relations of unity. I think the greatest step, I think, for the global body is to eventually break down the denominational lines and actually be in unity with our Lutheran brethren, our, you know, Reformed brethren, our this brethren, that brethren, you know, the Plymouth Rock brethren, you know, whatever denomination, as long as it's, okay, actually one caveat. So I've been talking about unity. There's actually one thing that we should not ever be unified to, and that's heretical or false teaching. That's something that always needs to be addressed, needs to be brought up and challenged. So we can't have unity with the gospel that Jehovah's Witness preach or the message that comes from Islam. We can't be unified on that front because they're teaching a different Jesus. If we're teaching a different Jesus, how can we be unified to that? So I did want to put a caveat. You know, I'm not ecumenical. I'm not saying, hey, just invite everyone to the party. But we should definitely break the denominational lines. And I think if we get there, we'll be doing a lot more for the kingdom, because I mean, I'm pretty active online, not as far as like myself being online, but like watching stuff online between Christians. And I'll tell you what, no one tears a Christian down better than another Christian. I'll tell you what, you would think you would think people from other faiths are tearing us down, but no one can tear another Christian down better than another Christian. And think, they're just like John, and think they're doing good unto God. They're glorifying God in it. And, you know, everybody hits, you know, Pentecostals like we're, you know, we're like the low-hanging fruit for them. You know, they'll hit the Word of Faith guys, you know, and say, look, Word of Faith. It's like, yeah, we know that. We know that. Like, yeah, please address other things. We know what they teach. We know that's wrong. We know God doesn't want everyone rich. And, you know, but, you know, it's just a shame that we could do so much more for the kingdom if we actually just crossed the lines and said, hey, brother, I know we don't agree completely, but we agree enough on Jesus. Let's labor together. Let's bring people to God and let them worry about what church they want to be connected to after they get saved and born again. But it just hurts that, you know, I know Oz has mentioned this, that America seems to be like a combination of Laodicea and Corinth. And we're just like, we're divided on every end. And we're so materialistic and worldly that we can't see what Jesus has for us. And I think it's just a reminder of what Paul said in verse 1 that, let me go here. I beg you, lead a life worthy of your calling. I think if we can do that, we will see unity in our lives. We'll see unity among our family. We'll see unity in our churches. And hopefully, prayerfully, we will see that in other churches. And we'll be able to see a dramatic change in the American church in the direction of where we can, you know, lead this nation, not politically, but the heart of the nation, the people who are lost and hurting and bondage to sin, and they don't want to be anymore. They want to be freed, but we've preoccupied ourselves with whatever issues are in our life. But if we take the time to really seek God and seek the unity and love He desires, I think we will see the change that we want, you know, maybe in America, but mostly in the people of America, the Americans that may have abandoned the church or left the church or never heard of the church. I think we'll see the potential revival that, you know, we've been praying for decades. Well, most of the leaders have been, you know. I've just recently in this fight, so I'm just grateful for it. So I'll end with that. I could keep going, but I think we'll go with that. I'll just end in a prayer. And then we'll go from there. Heavenly Father, I just want to first thank you for this opportunity. Thank you for the leadership that works so well with each other, Lord. That none of them have their own agendas. None of them are seeking their own glory. I just want to honor them because you said give double honor to the elders and the laborers. So I just want to honor all the pastors. I just thank them for giving me this opportunity to minister the word. And Lord, I just I pray, Lord, that I personally make you proud that I served your people and served you well, Lord. I pray that I will continue in my life, and I pray for everyone's life here that they continue to serve you as best as they can, and to desire you and to fulfill the desires that you have for us, Lord. I pray that everyone here leaves today knowing more of you, Lord. I pray that that we all seek the unity and love that you want from us, that we continue to grow with one another and love one another. And I just pray for all the ones who have fallen away, Lord, all of our brothers and sisters who don't come anymore or hurt or whatever the case is, Lord. I just pray that you work in their hearts, and you move on them. You touch them and show them that running away from God, running away from the people of God is not the answer. It's getting close to that hurt, confronting that pain, and healing. Lord, I pray for all the people who are rejecting their healing to come and to accept it, to stop fighting it, to stop fighting you, to stop fighting the division, and just come and get healed. Because we all need healing, Lord. We all need to be healed from our past pains and our past hurts. I just pray that the people desire it to be so. And Lord, in honor of the name of this church, Lord, I pray to the Lord of the harvest that you send laborers. You said the field is plenty. The field is full of harvest, Lord. So you said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that you send your laborers, Lord. Send your laborers. Send people to labor with us. Send people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness' sake. Send people who want to see the kingdom of God flourishing and moving forward. Send people who want to see a demise of the kingdom of darkness. Send people, Lord, that can inspire us and give us hope that the new generation is seeking you and that we still have so much work to do, Lord. Send us laborers, not only to our church, but all churches, Lord. Send the laborers. As you said, the harvest is plenty, but the laborers are few. Send the laborers. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. We glorify you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you.